Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We are looking at the tail end of the chapter, a passage that describes the life of the early church in very clear and succinct terms. We've heard about the miracle of Pentecost and the miracle of people being able to speak in tongues of other nations, something that many of us can do and more of us wish we could do. We have seen Peter's sermon at Pentecost warning that the outpouring of the Spirit is both good news, but it's also a warning of coming judgment for the people of Jerusalem, and that the Lord Christ, whom they have crucified and put to death, is in fact the Lord of all and the expected Messiah, and that if they know what is good for them, they better make peace with the Messiah. We went on and we saw the reaction, starting in verse 37, of the crowds who heard Peter's preaching, that they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter goes on to instruct them, warn them, actually, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and tells them that the promise of salvation is for them and their children and all whom the Lord will call. And we read in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So we're going to continue at verse 42 and read just through verse 47. Let me ask you this week to rise for the reading of God's word. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Acts 2, verse 42 is regarded by modern scholars and by any old scholar that you'd care to read to be the classic fourfold description of the Christian life, of the early church's life. We see in this verse a condensation of what it means to live as a Christian, and especially what it meant to live as a Christian in these early days of faith in Jerusalem. We've had more than 3,000 people get baptized in a fairly short period of time, and we have this sort of punch list of stuff that they're doing, what life looks like for them in the early weeks, months, even years of faith, of Christian faith in Jerusalem following Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And even the term "devoted themselves" is a sort of multi-purpose term in Greek that means something like crowding into. So later on that we'll read in the same passage, we'll read about them attending the temple together. And it uses the same word. They crowded into the temple together. They crowded into the teaching. They crowded into the fellowship. They crowded into the breaking of bread, and they crowded into the prayers. This is what shapes their lives. And in many ways, everything else becomes a secondary consideration. Everything else takes a back seat to these four things. And so the sermon is going to be fairly straightforward. The sermon is going to be unpacking these four things. What does it mean that they were devoting themselves to teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers? Well, first of all, the teaching. Now, the word is, I'll give you another cool Greek lesson, didake. Greek word is didake, which can be translated as it is here, simply teaching. But the way it gets used in Acts, the overwhelming way it is used is to describe preaching. So in chapter 5, verse 28, the Jewish authorities who have arrested Peter and John and for preaching say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." And what they're especially talking about is their public preaching of the word. Probably their private preaching, private teaching as well, but especially the public preaching of the word. So teaching in this context means first and foremost, preaching. And they were devoting themselves to the public preaching of the word. So that's the first thing, but it means more than that. And it is a broad term. And the second thing it means is instruction in Christian life. Instruction in Christian life. Now this later on came to be known as catechesis. And we get the word, or we have catechisms like I just read from. Catechism comes from catechesis, and it means being somebody who has the traditions or who has the practices of the Christian life handed on to them. And at a very straightforward level, if you are new to Christianity, if you are new to the gospel, you need to learn what it looks like to live as a Christian, as well as learning the doctrines of Christianity. So we've used this sometimes, I've used this sometimes in sermons, and I've talked about this in the context of our church's catechesis program, but we want we don't just need indoctrination. We don't just need learning the doctrine. We need habituation. We need to learn the habits of Christian life, where we are doing things like we promise in our membership vows. We're reading scripture. We're praying. We're attending the worship services. We're receiving the sacraments. We're keeping the Lord's Day. We're giving to the Lord's work. All of these things are habits of Christian life. Now, one of the things that I think we very easily miss as Reformed folks, we have these great catechisms, and so we kind of think that catechesis is a matter of learning what's in the catechisms. That's only part of the truth. The reason that Presbyterians are relatively good at raising their children to be Christians, relatively good, nobody's perfect, and we don't save our children, but relatively good, is not actually because we taught them the catechism. That's part of it. But I would say that learning to be a Christian is really only about 10% indoctrination. The rest of it is habituation. And as we bring our children up, we teach them by dragging them to church every week. We teach them by showing them that mom and dad pray. We teach them by having family worship together. We teach them by talking about the scriptures and talking about our faith at the dinner table. We teach them by our example, and not just by parents' example, but they learn from the other adults in the church what it means to be a Christian. And so teaching also means this instruction in Christian life. We can call this, by the way, discipleship, where we teach people not just by having a class, but by sharing our lives with them. Now, the situation for these very early converts is a bit different. Everybody's situation coming from becoming a Christian is different, right? Some people are raised in a Christian home and just they have to get to a certain point in their lives and the light goes on and they believe. Some people come from a totally non-Christian background. They grew up worshiping 17 different gods in a Hindu household or a traditional African or Asian household. Some people come from an unbelieving nominal Catholic background or Jewish background even. People come from all different backgrounds. Well, these folks had a unique background. They were coming from a background of devout Jewish belief. Devout Jewish belief. We read this about them, that the crowds were devout men, Jews and proselytes from every corner of the earth. And to a large extent, their Christianity was plug and play, if you understand what I mean. It meant that they were ready to go. They knew, they had the basic habits of prayer. They knew the scriptures. They knew what it meant to live a basically upright life. And the gospel for them, learning that Jesus was the Lord and Messiah they'd been looking for, was simply turning the lights on in a room that was already well furnished and full of treasure. But for many people, it's a much longer process. And we read in history that in the ancient church, it was a normal thing for an adult convert to Christianity to wait a period and to be a learner, a catechumen, for a period of 3 years or more from the time when they put up their hands and said, I'd like to get baptized, to when they were actually baptized. The situation here in Acts 2 was unusual in that they were baptized quickly rather than waiting a while and learning some of the things that they would be expected to practice once they were baptized Christians. And the third thing that this means, so we have preaching, we have instruction in the Christian life or catechesis or discipleship. And the third thing is simply study of the word, what we might think of as Bible study. And just as faithful Jews spent and spend significant time studying the Torah, the law of Moses, Christians spend time reading and exploring the Bible. And if you're a Christian and you don't spend much time reading and exploring the Bible, that's something to change. That's something to change. That means that if you can read, you should read your Bible. You should read your Bible pretty much every day. That's a basic habit of Christian life. If you can't read, ask somebody to get you an audio Bible, to put it on your phone or to put it on this in a CD player or something where you can listen to the Bible read in your language. And if you don't have a Bible in your language, let me know. We can work on that. Let me also encourage you. The Stowes have started a monthly reading a whole book of the Bible together party. And I didn't get to go last month. I'm hoping that we get to go this coming month. I think they're doing it on the first Thursday of the month, but talk to them about that. This month, in the beginning of November, they're going to be sitting down and reading through all of Romans in one go. That's not all that long, actually. I mean, that'll probably take half an hour or 45 minutes, something like that. But very seldom do we sit down and read a whole book of the Bible all at once. The Bible was not written with verses and chapters. Those were added later on so that it would be easier to find your way around. They were written as books. They were written as letters, as books, as gospels, and so on. And the best way to read it, if you have time, is for length, as well as sometimes reading in small little chunks. Also, study the Bible on your own, daily, and in family worship. Also, maybe we should get some Bible studies going. We could do that over Zoom. I know everybody's sick to death of doing things on Zoom, but we're in Zoom country for a while at least. And pray when you read. Pray what Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." What David says about the law of God in Psalm 119, we should say and pray about the whole of Scripture, because God reveals himself when you read his word. So teaching, preaching, instruction in Christian life, and study of the word. The second area that we read about is fellowship. And the word here is koinonia. And now you'll actually run across churches that are called like Koinonia Church. And that's not a bad name for a church, although it's certainly bound to confuse anybody who isn't used to Greek. And koinonia is actually a difficult term to define in this context. Fellowship is a pretty good translation of it, but it doesn't explain everything. Koinonia comes from a simpler word, which is koinos, which just means common. And if you think about the English word community or communion, or communication, these are all connected to each other in the same way that the word koinonia, koinos, and some other words are connected in Greek. Now, it can mean a couple of different things. It can mean something is common as opposed to set apart for God. So we read in Acts 10:14, where Peter sees the vision of all of these unclean animals coming down, and the Lord tells him it's time for a barbecue. And he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common, koinos, or unclean." So it can mean that, but that's not what it means in this context. It also means, in a number of other places, something that is shared. They continued in sharing something or some things. So we read here in 2:44, "All who believed were together and had all things in common." We read in Acts 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had all things in common." And here it simply means they have things in common as opposed to set apart for themselves. And the church in any age is a place where, to a large extent, we give up our rights. We decide to set aside things that are our rights and prerogatives for the sake of the common good. Now, this is, as I said, this is debated by scholars. What in this context does it mean? Because it could be translated to mean the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion. We talk about communion. That can be a translation of koinonia, but what does it mean? Well, most likely, it means much the same thing as we would mean in English by fellowship. By fellowship. And that means, and we see this play out in the rest of this little passage we read, it means, first of all, sharing time. It means sharing time together. Quantity time over beats quality time. That's something that for a long time ago, child psychologists used to talk about how important it was to spend quality time with your children. And later on, they kind of backtracked on that and they said, you know what? Your children need more than really intensively amazing experiences at Disneyland or fishing or whatever. They need a lot of time with their parents. That's how you really teach them and become a blessing and a help to them. Well, in the same way, we need quantity time with our church people. We need time together. Doesn't necessarily all have to be spent in super intensive prayer, super intensive Bible study. We had a wonderful time of fellowship a couple weeks ago, moving my horribly way too stuffed house into an even more stuffed house. That was wonderful fellowship. That is part of the fellowship that's regarded here. This is an advantage to geographical proximity, right? If you're really close together, it's more possible for you to spend a lot of time together. On the other hand, you can live next door to each other and never see each other if you're always busy. And the challenge for us as people in modern countries, in modern America, is to not let space, but especially not let busyness and filled up time schedules get in the way of spending time together. Now, the old way, and I kind of dig this, you'll still see this in some cultures. I think it's more common in the South than in the North. In the North, our doorbells are all broken and our sidewalks don't go all the way to the street. But in the South, I've been told it's very common to just show up unannounced at your friends' houses. What an amazing thing to do, right? You just go up there and you knock on the door because the doorbell's broken and you say hi and you don't have to stay for long and they don't have to bake a cake because you're coming. You just show up. They might also call this calling, right? Calling hours. Now, there's a limit to this. Don't show up and expect to be fed a meal and spend 3 hours at your friend's house. Or at your church friend's house, right? There's a warning about this in Proverbs 25. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you, right? It's kind of like eating too much honey. You're going to regret it. Too much of a good thing. Now, I remember being in an old Victorian mansion in Pittsburgh, because that's the kind of tourist attraction I like to go to. And the tour guide pointed out that the clock in the front hall chimed every 15 minutes. Now, that's not uncommon, but do we know why it chimed every 15 minutes? It wasn't simply so you could keep track of time in a general way. It was particularly a calling clock. And that 15 minutes let you know, if you got here at 4:30 and the clock chimes again at 4:45, you should think about leaving. And if it chimes a second time, you should really go, because it would be rude for you to show up unannounced and then spend 45 minutes at your friend's house. That's a good practice. Show up at each other's houses. Keep your mask on unless you're invited to take it off. Stay outside unless you're invited to come in. Stay standing up unless you're invited to sit down. And then plan to leave 15 or 20 minutes later. It's cool. You can do that. If you do it that way, they won't hate it if you show up again. Another thing you can do, I don't know if you know about this, is you can text or call people just to say hi. Did you know that your phone has instant voice messaging capability? Are you aware of this? Simultaneous instant voice messaging capability. All of the phones have this, even the old ones. We used to do this a lot more. It's just called talking on the phone. And if you can't be interrupted, learn how to use Do Not Disturb so that only the people you really, really need to hear from at work or in your family are able to reach you. Just time, just FaceTime, just voice time, just connecting with each other. It's okay. You can do it. Even New Englanders are capable of doing these things. The second thing that they shared, and this is very clear in this passage, is their possessions. Now, this week you go deep on this. I'm going to limit my time on this. We'll come back to it, especially in chapters 4 and 5. But we read in verse 45 that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I'll come back to that in a second. I skipped one. So they were sharing possessions. And this is interesting. They were selling their possessions and distributing to all as any had need. This is interesting. In fact, it's a little too interesting for some of us, right? This kind of makes us, puts us back on our heels. We wonder what we're looking at here. We start preparing our arguments about why this isn't really communism and so on. And this is sometimes referred to by scholars as the communism of the early church, not in the Marxist sense, but simply in the sense of holding their goods, or at least some of them, in common. And I want to go back, I want to go deep on this, but I'm not going to today. We'll come back in a couple weeks, so I won't go deep at this time. I'll only say three things. First, the communism, if you can call it that, of the early church was not absolute, but partial. It was not absolute, but partial. People were not selling off everything they possessed and pooling the resources. We read about some selling some things and giving the proceeds to those in need. Second, the communism of the early church was not mandatory, but voluntary. It's not mandatory. It was not the apostles coming to everyone and saying, okay, let's see what's in your portfolio and how we can get our hands on it. It was not mandatory, but voluntary. In fact, this comes up, well, we'll go deep into it later, but in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira fake this kind of generosity, they're reminded, Paul or Peter reminds them, when you owned this property, it was yours to do with as you please. And thirdly, the communism of the early church was strongly connected to something else in this passage. We read in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. What it literally says, guys, is fear came upon every soul. And this is not just a general reverence for the Lord. That's completely appropriate. There should be awe and reverence on all of us all the time. But there is an urgency to the life of the early church that comes from knowing that their judgment, in a specific way, their judgment is only a stone's throw away. That was the point of Peter's sermon. He's warned them exactly what Jesus warned them throughout his ministry, and especially toward the end, which is that judgment is coming on Jerusalem. So there is an urgency. There is a fire lit under them. All of us know, in theory, that we are going to die. You don't have to be very old before you realize that death is a thing and that you need to prepare for it. But you know what? It's very different to know in the abstract that you're going to die than it is to know that the oncologist says you have 3 months to live at most. When you get that word, life changes radically. And that is exactly what's happened to the church in Jerusalem. As I said, we'll get back to this again in chapters 4 and 5. The other thing I wanted to say that I skipped over earlier was that they were sharing space. They were sharing space. They were all in the same place, we read in verse 44. And this took place in at least two different kinds of setting. One was the big setting of being in the temple together.
Remember that the temple was not only, the courts of the temple were enormously large. They took up a quarter of the city of Jerusalem. And they were not only used for sacrifices and the formal teaching of the priests and Levites, they were places where any kind of big gathering for teaching, for worship, even socializing would happen. And the church in these early days is able to freely meet in pretty large groups, probably groups of a few thousand, a group that we might think of as a mega church, as it were. They were able to meet in these large groups in the temple. But we also read that they were having smaller gatherings, probably both for worship and informal fellowship, quote, in their houses, in verse 46, from house to house. Okay, so this is the second one. We've talked about teaching. We've talked about fellowship. Now we see them breaking bread. We see them breaking bread. Now, at the simplest level, breaking bread means what it does in our culture, which is eating together. We're eating together. It means eating meals together. And this was, by the way, the common Jewish ceremony at the beginning of any meal. We are very, even, you know, I hope all of you pray before you eat, or after you eat or something. I hope all of you pray for and give thanks for your food. It wouldn't surprise me if everybody in this room did. That's great. We're still really, really informal about our meals. I was just looking at an excerpt from Luther's Small Catechism, and he has asking the blessing at the beginning of the meal, which is just that, asking a blessing on the meal. And then at the end of the meal, you say the Lord's Prayer and you give thanks for the meal. My friends who are Dutch in the Netherlands always give thanks at the end of the meal. We do it at the beginning. Luther says, do both. Ask for a blessing at the beginning and give thanks at the end. This is taking food seriously. Maybe this is something we need to do a better job of as Christians, is taking food seriously. The common Jewish ceremony in Jesus's day was at the beginning of the meal, you give thanks and you ceremonially take the loaf of bread. There's bread at every meal, and you break it. And that is a way of saying, what I have, I share with others. And the meal, and people break bread off of the loaf, or break bread from the loaf, and it is passed around, just like we do in normal times in the Lord's Supper. Bread was and is the staff of life, and sharing it is the most fundamental and basic kind of fellowship. So for certain, ordinary, frequent table fellowship is part of the picture. But in a Christian context, it's not just hospitality and table fellowship. Why is that? Because he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine the urgency and seriousness with which they ate the Lord's Supper? Think about what Jesus has just preached to them. You, by the hands of unrighteous men, killed the Lord of glory. So by eating this meal, they were owning their role in Jesus' death. It is as if they were saying, we crucified and killed him, and now we are eating his flesh. Therefore, reenacting repentance at every celebration, coming face to face again with their guilt and helplessness as sinners against the Lord and with the grace of Christ, not denying sin, but receiving this ongoing testimony at once of their own lack and of God's abundance in Jesus, and therefore receiving the paradox of grace, that it was not your plan at work when you put to death the Lord of glory, but God's plan, that Jesus is not merely your victim, but your Savior, that the body and blood of Christ are not an enemy to be destroyed, but a gift to be received and shared. That as Joseph says in Genesis, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We should be eating with the same awareness and intensity, because we are what is wrong with the world. Not our neighbors who do drugs or fight loudly or are bougie snobs or vote for the other guy. We are what's wrong with the world. And paradoxically, the gospel that saves us is the only hope of the world. Apart from God's grace, we are all little black holes of wrongness, capable of anything mean and base. And we would definitely have been there calling for Jesus' death with everybody else in Jerusalem. During the Third Reich, we would not have been Dietrich Bonhoeffer or the White Rose students. We would have been the collaborators and the soldiers in brown shirts. And yet, Jesus gives himself to us freely. And he gives himself in a fresh way every time we eat this bread and drink this cup. In fact, he tells us, come with me if you want to live. He tells us that the only way to survive the coming and inevitable judgment of God is if we eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's why I really like the piece of a poem by T.S. Eliot, where he says, the dripping blood our only drink, the bloody flesh our only food, in spite of which we like to think that we are sound, substantial flesh and blood. Again, in spite of that, we call this Friday good. The paradox of God's salvation is before us, that what we endeavored in trying to destroy the Son of God, God turned upside down. And now instead of destroying us right back, he invites us to salvation. Now the fourth aspect, or the fourth part of their life together, was the prayers. We read the prayers. And I'm glad the ESV actually says the prayers, because probably some of your translation just say prayer. But it actually says the prayers, not prayer in a free form way, where we are praying extemporaneously, meaning we make it up as we go along. That's 95% of my praying and probably your praying as well. We pray as we make it up as we go along. And that's fine. But scholars agree that to a large extent, the early Christians prayed known scripted prayers, prayers that everybody knew and everybody prayed. And this is the practice, praying prayers that are known and scripted. This is the practice not only of Jews, but of most Christians throughout history. And honestly, we need to be a little less afraid of prayer books and things like that than we tend to be. We associate them with rote, meaningless prayer, but there are actually tremendous benefits to having a set of liturgical prayers or morning and evening prayers or a prayer book. So what were they praying? Well, here are the most likely candidates. The first one is something you've probably never heard of. And that was a prayer known as the Prayer of the 18 Benedictions. Prayer of the 18 Benedictions. This is a very ancient Jewish prayer, possibly going back to the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. It was changed over time, and later on, sometime after this, it was actually changed to include a curse on Christians. So they weren't praying that version, clearly. But it was prayed three times a day by faithful Jews. And it was a mix of praise, meaning blessing God. This is why it's called the benedictions. It's a blessing on God, and prayer. And I'm just going to read you the first four. Blessed are you, Lord our God and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great God, powerful and revered, exalted God, owner of heaven and earth, our shield and shield of our fathers, our refuge in all generations. Blessed are you, Lord, shield of Abraham. Second benediction. You are powerful, humbling the proud, strong and judging the violent, alive forever, raising the dead, making wind blow and dew fall, sustaining the living, reviving the dead. Like the fluttering of an eye, make our salvation sprout. Blessed are you, Lord, reviving the dead. Third benediction. You are holy and revered is your name, and there is no God beside you. Blessed are you, Lord, the holy God. And fourth benediction, endow us, our Father, with understanding from you and discernment and insight from your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, gracious giver of understanding. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good prayer. The other 14 benedictions are also very, very good. This is a very good set of prayers to be praying from. Now, we don't know 100% that they were praying this, but that's very likely. One thing that we are even more sure that they were praying is the prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer. We read in Luke that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And we read, and this is Matthew's account of the prayer, that Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And of course, traditionally, we add to it, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," even though that's not in the early text. Let me say from this, if you haven't, study the Lord's Prayer. Study it. Close to one-third of our catechisms, the shorter and the larger, are unpacking the Lord's Prayer. About a third is doctrine of salvation, about a third is the Ten Commandments, and about a third is the Lord's Prayer. And that's because along with the Lord's, the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, these are the most basic things Christians should learn by heart. The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. But more importantly than studying the Lord's Prayer is praying the Lord's Prayer. It's an excellent template for your prayers. Our Father in heaven, and expatiate. Think about what it means that the Lord is your Father and speak to him as your Father. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hallow his name? Pray that his name would be hallowed in this world. It's a template for your prayers. It's itself an outstanding prayer. You could do better than simply praying the Lord's Prayer every day. Are you running late? Pray the Lord's Prayer. Are you out of the habit of regular prayer, or you've never been in the habit of regular prayer? Set a little reminder on your phone and just pray the Lord's Prayer for a while. Don't pray for anything else until that habit is established and you can start praying for more. Do your kids know the Lord's Prayer? Those of you who have children, teach them the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, I prefer the King James Version for the very simple reason that the weird old language of the King James Version sticks in your head better than modern language versions do. And of course, pray the Lord's Prayer together. Pray the Lord's Prayer together. What's the third candidate? Third candidate for what they were praying is something that we know very well, because you are currently at that weird little church where they sing psalms all the time. Did you know, actually, that everyone else in the world is weird and we're normal? Isn't that convenient? Christians immediately recognized in the ancient Jewish psalms the words of their own souls in prayer and in praise. There is a wonderful book. First of all, it's a wonderful book by Athanasius of Alexandria called On the Incarnation. Let me recommend the version with the introduction by C.S. Lewis, because that's just triple awesome. But at the end of it is this incredible letter from Athanasius. It's a letter to Marcellinus on the Psalms. And this is dates from the 4th century or so. And in this, Athanasius tells what to do with the Psalms, set and talks about how great the Psalms are as a Christian prayer book as well as a Christian hymn book. And I'll just read you a part of what he says. He says, "The marvel with the Psalter is that the reader takes all its words upon his lips as though they were his own. And each one sings the Psalms as though they had been written for his special benefit, and takes them and recites them, not as though someone else were speaking or another person's feelings being described, but as himself speaking of himself, offering the words to God as his own heart's utterance, just as though he himself had made them up. Not as the words of the patriarchs or of Moses and the other prophets will he reverence these. No, he is bold to take them as his own and written for his very self. Whether he has kept the law or whether he has broken it, it is his own doings that the Psalms describe. Everyone is bound to find his very self in them, and be he faithful soul or be he sinner, each reads in them descriptions of himself. The Psalms, along with the Lord's Prayer, are our prayers. So, simply, pray the Psalms and sing the Psalms. And in the ancient world, where most Psalms were actually sung through chanting, there's a blurrier line between singing and praying than there is for us. For us, we have a book, we have notes on the page, we follow the precentor, it's very clearly singing. For them, it's chanting out your prayers. Well, let me close with just a couple things. First of all, let me point out that this is all taking place on the heels of Pentecost. And Pentecost is a harvest festival. It's a harvest festival. And we see here a great harvest of God's work. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There are times of purifying and trouble for the church. And we're certainly going to see those later on in the book of Acts. But there are also times of harvest where the Lord just blesses and he just sends good things. And it is clear in those times, it's clear right here in the book of Acts, that the growth of the church is the Lord's doing. It's his will. It's his decision. It's his gift. It's not the result of clever marketing or of psychological manipulation. The preaching is effective because the Spirit is making it effective. And the life that the church lives, that fourfold life of teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayer, reflects the reality of the gospel. And along with praying for a time of harvest, that's our job. We are called to live out that fourfold life and pray that the Lord would both create the harvest and raise up workers for it and see what he does. That's what we do. Secondly, keep up the good work. By God's grace, this is a pretty healthy church. Life has been disrupted by the pandemic for us, but it has not been obliterated. And even if we have to stop public services again and go online for a while, we are a church. We are a body. If we are scattered for a time, it will only be for a time. So I say, as much as possible, continue in the way you have been going. Go deeper. Be better at it. Crowd into these things. Crowd into the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then finally, I say, first things first. The basics of Christian life, the teaching and preaching of the word, fellowship, the sharing of time and place and possessions, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, celebrated often and joyfully, prayer separately, but especially together often. These are the majors, major in majors. I've seen churches, so many different churches, including many Reformed Presbyterian churches, known for majoring in minors. It starts out with a, "Hi, welcome to our church. Did you know that we sing psalms exclusively?" It can start out like that and continue like that. We need to be people who major in the majors. These describe the life of the church in and out of worship. But I want you to see that these four things, all of them taking place in worship, flower outward. They're the bud, they're the stem, and the life of the church outside of worship flows from the life of the church inside of worship. That's part, by the way, of why we regard tithing as an act of worship. We are giving to the Lord's work, and that is part of our service in worship, our service of worship. Small details of theology and practice, differences of culture, how you school the kids, what kind of clothes you wear, what your favorite Bible translation is, they are all in the back seat. Major in majors. If we set these things out front, we will have unity and be fruitful. And we will have proper fellowship, true fellowship, across denominational lines, as I think we've already been blessed with to a great extent here in Providence. And then finally, I probably said finally already, but here's the real finally. Finally, cultivate fear and joy. We read both that this life together was practiced with glad and generous hearts in verse 46, and that fear came upon every soul. The Lord holds our souls and our bodies in His hand. He will certainly judge all human beings and the world as we know it. Yet He offers us grace, rescue, new hearts, and new lives. He is worthy of our attention and our devotion. He is worthy of our reverence and fear. He is worthy of our joy and gladness. There is no contradiction here in fearing the Lord and in rejoicing in His goodness to us. Let me just end with a passage from the book of Hebrews. Solemnly warning, and at the same time giving us great joy. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yes, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That same fire came down on Pentecost and rested on the disciples of Jesus Christ, burning but not consuming them. May that same fire come down on us, and may His Spirit work in us that same joy and that same fear. Let's pray. Lord, we worship Your name, for You are the true and living God. You are the God, unlike all the other gods who are at work in the world, who deserves the name God. And You are the one who answers the prayers of His people. And so we praise You and we worship You and we rejoice that You poured out Your Spirit on that day of Pentecost. And we rejoice in the example that we have of our older brothers and sisters who responded to the word with repentance and humility and the life that they lived. And we pray that by Your grace, we too would live that same life. We pray, Lord, that we would crowd into the teaching that we have received, into the fellowship that You've created in the Spirit, the breaking of bread and the prayers. We pray that we would be steadfast, serious, joyful, full of fear and awe, but also full of confidence and humble rejoicing. We give You thanks that we know You through Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.